Well, imagine if all of us received a push notification on our phones early this morning that informing us the building commissioner from the county had just completed an overnight examination and determined that 70% of the foundations under every home and business in our community were defective. Would you agree with me that would be a bad day? Yeah, there'd be an instant uncertainty about whether we should stay in our homes, whether we should go to a church or a restaurant today, to our places of work and business tomorrow. I mean, having properly designed and installed foundations in the buildings around us, it's just crucial. It's crucial in our daily lives for sure. Well, what if we received a subsequent correction that on further review, the examination had not been conducted by the building commissioner, but the inspection was actually performed by the God of heaven and earth. And what was being tested was not the integrity of the physical foundations of our buildings, but the integrity of our spiritual foundations for our lives and eternal destiny. And interestingly, the percentages were about the same. A full 70% were found to be defective by God himself. Well, when that correction came out, would that result in increased concern or a sigh of relief? Would you say, well, at least my house is safe, and the mall, and Mackey Arena, and Starbucks? Or would you say, if there's some question about the reliability of my spiritual foundation or that of my friends and family and neighbors and co-workers, then that's an issue that I want to give careful attention to right away. Well, with that in mind, if you would, please open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, that's on page 119 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So Romans chapter 1 or page 119 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Our theme this year is being careful how we build. And we're taking that directly from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. And we reviewed all of this last week. So if you were not able to be with us for whatever reason, you can go online. And I would encourage you to do that. It answers the questions for 2018 from the perspective of Scripture and for our church family. Why are we here? And where are we going? And how do you fit in? But Paul explains in that passage that for Christians, praise the Lord, that the foundation is secure. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that this morning, exactly what that means and how it works out in everyday life. But by God's grace, for a Christian, the foundation is secure. Well, what's in question is the degree of carefulness with which we build, which is why Paul says in the verse directly before and again in the verse directly after, 1 Corinthians 3:10, each man must be, here it is, careful how he builds on it. We've all seen houses or commercial buildings where, as far as we know, the foundation was fine. But what that person built on it was a hot mess. In all sorts of ways, for all sorts of reasons, the person just wasn't careful how he built. You see it again in verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. See, two entirely different kinds of building materials. One valuable, one not. One permanent, one not. And the goal is that followers of Jesus Christ would be more careful about the way we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ each and every day. So what that means is, in the last 7 days since we've seen one another, there's been another 7 days worth of building for you. What I'm saying is your building is bigger than it was a week ago. And that's not a reminder to get going on that post-holiday diet. It's an affirmation. It's an affirmation that we've spent 7 days cultivating thoughts, haven't we? And speaking words and making decisions and expending time and spending money. And hopefully, because of what we've already studied this year, you're finding yourself being more attuned to this conceptualization practically. So why did you wake up this week early and spend time in the Scripture and prayer before you started your day? Well, it's because you wanted to grow in your love and adoration for your Redeemer. You wanted to be careful how you built. And why did you stop mid-sentence before launching into yet another verse of the here we go round the mulberry bush argument with your spouse and instead say something like, honey, how about if we join hands and ask the Lord to help us discuss this in a way that honors him? And then you consciously chose in his power not to speak any words that were just careless and worthless and destructive and temporal. In other words, in the power of Christ, you weren't going to speak any wood or any stubble or any hay. Why would you want that in your mouth anyway, for crying out loud? Only words that were like gold and silver and precious stones. Well, what was going on in that moment? If you had a moment like that, you were being careful how you built, careful how you built. Now, the scripture goes on to complete that thought that by explaining for Christians, all of this is going to be tested. We all understand that, right? We're living in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Each man's work, 1 Corinthians 3:13, will become evident, for the day will show it because it's to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, think about last week. Anything that's just going to go poof? If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. That's why Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe said, as a Christian, I don't fear the fire of hell, but I do fear the fire of heaven. So we want to be careful how we build. Now, for these first several weeks of the year, we want to focus on building on the foundation of the gospel. And just to get a flavor of why that's important, let's read these challenging verses from Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. We all have a conscience. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, haunting words next, God gave them over. You never want that to be said of you. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for that their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil and full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. Interesting, that made the list. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Interesting that made the list. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We've been encouraging everybody at all of our campuses to read this book this year, Center Church, by Tim Keller. The subtitle explains why it would be so important to us this year, doing balanced gospel-centered ministry in your city. And you can get a copy of this at the Resource Center or on Amazon. You can download it on your Kindle. And One of our members even posted something on our church's Facebook page I hadn't even thought about, but you can actually download the audio version of this book for free from the county library. Now, I explain, this is a challenging book. It is. I got a few emails from some of you this week affirming that to be the case. In thankful appreciation for your dear pastor recommending it. Thank you for that. And so I understand that. But I really believe that, especially in a year when we're launching a new church plant and starting a new community center and an entire array of urban ministries, along with just seeking to strengthen everything that we have going at all of our campuses, that one of the keys, humanly speaking, is having as high a percentage as possible of our members knowing and applying these concepts ministry-wide, but also in our personal lives and families as well. Why? Because it's easy to be busy. It's just easy to be busy. It's hard to be effective, and we want to tether everything we're doing tightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, that is the summary of what we're talking about here. We want to tether everything that we're doing personally and everywhere else, and certainly ministerially, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we want to be careful how we build. I appreciate the many people who have already said they're digging into the book, and just so you know, our pastors and deacons are all going to be working through this together throughout this entire ministry year. I know a number of our small groups will take it up as well. And in these early weeks of 2018, our pastors are going to be summarizing the main emphases of this book just to guide us as we read. Now, I realize you might say, well, based on what we just read from Romans chapter 1, it's pretty obvious why the gospel is necessary. I mean, look at the rebellious, sinful condition of the culture in which we live. Well, on the one hand, that's true. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is an antidote to the irreligious culture that we read about in Romans 1. But here's the overall point this morning. There isn't just one enemy of the gospel. There's two. And Paul's about to explain that in ways that would have been absolutely shocking to his audience. But it also provides a framework for us that is crucial as we plan out our own sanctification, our own growth, because it is amazing to fall, or it's amazingly easy to fall into one of these two traps. And it also provides a framework for our church's ministry, regardless of what campus we're talking about around town or our ministry anywhere on God's earth. So our point today is we're talking about the gospel, which is a third way, not a second, a third way of relating to God. And you might say, wait a minute, I just listened to what you read from Romans chapter 1. There was only one other way, the irreligious. That was the other option. Well, that's because we haven't finished reading yet. But what we're trying to do this morning is find three steps to bringing clarity to the gospel. And the first one is identify the gospel's two enemies. Now we already read about the first one in Romans 1. We could call it, in summary, irreligion. In other words, when they knew God, that is, in their consciences, they did not glorify him as God. They were irreligious. And there's other ways that we could describe that particular approach to living. You could also call it antinomian. And I'm not trying to just throw around big words here, but that's an important one. Anti obviously means against. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So an irreligious person, this passage explains, is lawless. They're a law unto themselves. Or you could call this particular extreme being relativistic. No absolute truth from an external standard outside of oneself. So, in other words, for some people who choose to be unbelievers, it is this condition, Romans 1, being irreligious or lawless or antinomian or relativistic, rejecting any standard of truth outside of their own feelings and their own belief system. And remember, contextually, Paul is writing here to the church at Rome, a culture of men and women who would have prided themselves on their own goodness and their own wisdom and their own superiority, entirely man-centered. And Paul could not have been any clearer in this passage. Such individuals have a foundation problem. He said in verse 18, for the wrath of God. That's about the worst foundation problem you can imagine. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And you saw some of the characterizations. I'm trying to summarize this quickly for sake of time, but they suppress the truth of God, which he made evident to them. They refuse to honor him as God. They refuse to be thankful individuals for and to him. And while professing to be wise, Scripture says they became foolish in their speculations and their darkening heart. These kind of people are the smartest people they know. And yet Scripture says they became foolish. They exchanged the worship of the true God for false idols. They used their hearts and their bodies for impurity and dishonor. They were given over. And as I pointed out as we were reading, you never want to be at the end of that sentence. God gave them over. They were given over to depraved minds and disobedient lives, and they even gave hearty approval to those who chose a similar path. And sadly, that may be the best one-chapter summary of the culture in which we live in all the Word of God. And you can just imagine contextually a citizen of Rome being horrified by this stinging indictment of his or her irreligion. But, and please don't miss this logically, because this is the point this morning, there was another group. There's another group here, standing off to the side, tapping their collective feet, and Paul's about to train his sights directly on them. You know who it was? It was the religious. It was the moralists. It was people, men and women from the Jewish nation, who had grown up with God's name in their ears and his words on their foreheads, but whose lives and hearts were just as far away from the Lord, just for an opposite set of reasons. Now, we can't read all of this, but just a cursory overview will help us see the flavor. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, a clear contrast. Now, therefore therefore you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment, judgment on the people we just read about. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, who is the you? Do you suppose? Well, to cut to the chase, look at verse 17. It's clear here. But if you bear the name Jew, see, we're not talking about irreligious people anymore. We're talking about religious individuals. But if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, you grew up being good and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, though through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed. Here's the point. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Obviously, this is an entirely different group of people or a different approach to living, and Paul is equally concerned about them, and his indictment of them goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. But the second enemy of the gospel, so to speak, could be religion, also known as legalism or as moralism. These are individuals who have been around the name of God and who have been around the principles of the Word of God, but they were also in an approach that was man-centered. Both of these approaches result in pride. And you saw how it was characterized. And again, I'm summarizing for sake of time, but it was characterized by being judgmental. I'm better than you. I'm not the poor and powerless you are. A lack of genuine repentance. Why would I need to repent? I have these principles from Scripture, relying on their own attempts to keep selective portions of the law. And you say, why selective? Well, because moralism will not serve you very well. And so eventually you have to make all sorts of compromises. Well, maybe it's okay for me to this and this and this and this, because moralism will always cause you to fall short, and you have to do something about that in your pride and ultimately under sin equally to the Gentiles. Now, I'm skipping a lot for sake of time, because I want to get to practical applications of all of this, but I want to be sure we have the framework. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. This is the summary of this. As it is written, there is how many? Whether we're talking about religious people or irreligious, it is the same. Jews, Gentiles, there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Or verse 23, you probably memorized this. For all, Jews, Gentiles, religious, irreligious, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, here's the point so far. The irreligious and the religious are equally lost before a holy God, which is what sets us up for an understanding of the gospel. Go back to Romans 3:23 now and read a little further, please. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. That's why we sang about what we sang about this morning. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. See, your irreligion could not save you, nor could your religion, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction, a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. See, irreligious, lawless, relativist people need Christ, and here's the point, religious, legalistic, moralists need Him every bit as much. Tim Keller summarizes all of this simply by saying the gospel is neither religion nor irreligion, but something entirely different. It's a third way of relating to God through grace. Because of this, we minister in a uniquely different way that avoids the errors of either extreme, and we faithfully communicate the sharpness of the gospel. Now, I realize you might say, Pastor, this is challenging to understand. I get that. Your brain was probably half frozen when you came in out of the parking lot, right? So you say, man, it's starting to thaw, and you're heating up bad. Well, let's just make some preliminary applications, and preliminary because we're going to add some more biblical meat to the skeleton in a moment. But let's try to think through these two enemies. First of all, are you sure that you're not building your life and eternal destiny on one of these two possible wrong foundations? So there are all kinds of people in our town and every town who are choosing to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They are irreligious. They are a law unto themselves. They are relativists. And if you find yourself in that condition this morning, the good news is there's room at the cross for you. So why not admit your need? Why not admit your rebellion? Why not acknowledge your need for Christ and place your faith and trust in Him as Savior and Lord? We would invite you to do that. But, and here's the point, there are plenty of people in this town who are moralists. Some of them even call themselves Ten Commandment Christians. In other words, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. Friends, that's moralism. That's trusting in one's own moral goodness. And the good news is there's room at the cross for that kind of person as well. Now push it further logically. As a Christian, are you sure that you're not building on the foundation of Christ with one or both of these enemies of the gospel? See, the principles of the gospel apply just as much to your sanctification, to your growth, as they do to your salvation. So let's just pull out a random example and run it through this conceptualization that we've laid out. Now, let's take the matter of communication. On the random possibility that perhaps you have some growing to do in the matter of the way that you communicate. Well, on the one hand, there's some people who say they're Christians, but it certainly hasn't affected the way they use their tongues. So that person says whatever he or she feels like saying, and in that area of their life, think about the options. In that area of life, they're lawless. They're relativist. They're irreligious. And if that person is truly a Christian, their tongue needs to become tethered to the gospel, to the notion that Jesus Christ redeemed them from the power of sin, and he can now help them change, and he expects them to change in this and every other area of life. However, and this is the point I think a fair number of us would need to hear this morning, it's also possible to try to change the way we communicate like a moralist. Not like a legalist, like a religious person in the worst sense of that word, often meaning this. Say, how would that look? I'm going to grab a few verses about communication from the Bible, and I'm going to try to behaviorally try to stop saying those kind of things or to start saying these kinds of things, but entirely apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, it is possible to use the Bible moralistically. Here's what that looks like in counseling. Many of us are familiar with the four rules of communication from Ephesians chapter 4. You could probably recite them right now, right? Be honest, keep current, attack the problem, not the person, act, don't react. Many of you could actually talk about the passages of Scripture from which those rules come. But it is possible to use or to try to use even Bible verses like that apart from the gospel, apart from the finished work of Christ, and as a result, you're using the principles from Scripture moralistically. I imagine every person who serves in our community counseling center could tell some version of this story, where you teach a couple the four rules of communication, and you give them homework about various ways to apply the four rules of communication in their family and marriage that particular week, and then at the end of the week, they come back, and you ask them how things went over the last 7 days, and they say, oh, we had a terrible fight. And you look down at your homework sheet, it's like, I didn't ask you to do that. What did you have a fight about? Well, we had a fight about the four rules of communication. And you say, well, how in the world could you possibly fight about the four rules of communication? Answer, we fought about all the ways the other person was violating them. And see, what just happened? They're using the principles from the Word of God as clubs to beat one another over the head and continue in the same man-centered, self-centered, sinful patterns they had all along. That's judgmental legalism. That's moralism. It doesn't matter if I happen to have the Bible in my hand when I was doing it. It is man-centered, pride-inducing moralism. It's religion in its worst form, and it's just as far away from the cross as the irreligious person is, just in the opposite direction. And the question that would have to be asked at that point in the conversation is, well, where was Jesus in any of that? Doesn't matter if you had some Bible verses. Where was Jesus in any of that? The gospel was nowhere to be found. There's not just one enemy of the gospel, friends. There's two. Now, once you have that conceptualization in place, just consider how often that plays itself out in the Word of God. So if you would, please turn back to the Gospel of Luke, and let's just play the guess how many people needed the gospel game. So Luke chapter 7, that's on page 50, if you're using that Bible under the chair in front of you. And honestly, now it just becomes like shooting fish in a barrel because there's so many different examples that would walk out what we're talking about. But how many people in this passage needed the gospel in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus was dining at the Pharisee's house? So let me get to the right place. Here we go. Now I'm in Luke 7:36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, with Jesus. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man, Jesus, If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Now, in the Pharisee's mind, how many people needed the gospel? Yeah, one, right? The one he called a sinner. And by the way, the passage is very clear in verse 37 that she was. So in the conceptualization that we're setting up this morning, which category would she have fallen into, at least up to this moment? The person who is irreligious, antinomian, lawless, or relativist. But if you know the rest of the passage, is that really who this passage is about? And is that the kind of person who is our Lord's primary concern? And the answer is no, that there is a second enemy of the gospel. And this Pharisee would have fit right in the middle of that. He was a legalist. He was a moralist. He was a religious person who, in his case, was trusting in his own goodness as his source of righteousness. So Keller says, if you're communicating the gospel message, you must not only help listeners distinguish between obeying God and disobeying him. There's not just two options here. You must also make clear the distinction between obeying God as a means of self-salvation, boom, that's what moralism is, and obeying God out of gratitude for an accomplished salvation. You'll have to distinguish between general moralistic religion and gospel Christianity. You'll always be placing three ways to live before your listeners. Do you know what would be an interesting test? If God would divide every person in Tippecanoe County into one of these three categories. So all the irreligious people in our county had to wear a red shirt tomorrow. And all the religious, wouldn't that be interesting? It'd be really fascinating to see how the numbers would shake out. You know what would be more interesting? If God would divide every person who's going to hear this message today in that particular way. Now, let's look at one more before we try to make some specific applications of this. You're in Luke 7. Turn over a couple of pages, would you, to Luke 18? Now it's just going to become so crystal clear, I think, when you get to a passage like this and after we've talked about it for a moment or two. So Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. And Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. By the way, what would that be? That's moralism. That's the second enemy of the gospel, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Really, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get, but the other guy, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, now, I think the point that we're trying to make is very obvious from this passage, isn't it? But just step back for a minute. If we were just watching this scene unfold live and we didn't have the opportunity to hear what they were saying, do you realize we might have drawn two wrong conclusions? We might have drawn the conclusion, hey, there's only one person in need of the gospel here, that tax collector, because the other man, at least by his own testimony, was not a swindler. He wasn't unjust, he wasn't an adulterer. In fact, in addition to all the things he wasn't morally, Scripture says he fasted twice a week. He paid tithes of all he had. That second guy sounded pretty good to me. How about to you? And how they fit into our categories, I think, is obvious. The tax collector, he was irreligious, he was antinomian, he was relativistic, but the Pharisee was religious and legalistic and moralistic and equally lost. They both needed the gospel. The second wrong conclusion we could possibly draw, just looking at these 2 minutes, okay, I get it. They both needed the gospel, but we could decide that if either one of them is literally going to come to God, it'll probably be the Pharisee, because after all, he's a lot closer already. Again, he's not a swindler, he's not unjust, he's not an adulterer. If either one of these two guys is going to come to Christ, it's probably going to be the moralist. Wrong. That is a very important point to make here this morning. We should never prejudge anybody's fitness for the gospel. Sometimes, in fact, many times, I think, the least likely candidate from a human perspective is exactly the kind of man or woman the Lord chooses to redeem. Now, let's try to make this practical. Let's act on the implications of gospel-centered sanctification. That's your assignment for this week. So you say, well, you got to make it practical if I'm going to do that. So let's try to apply this in three different areas, okay? Personal change, in case you have any ways that you need to change. And then parenting, if you have that joyful privilege in your home at this phase of your life. And then we'll talk about urban ministry. So let's talk about personal change, first of all. How about, I just pick one, okay? Overcoming the sin of grumbling. You probably don't need to hear that, but that person behind you needs a little primer on grumbling. So let's run it through our conceptualization here this morning. You realize some Christians have essentially adopted the stance, I am saved by grace, now I can live any way I want, any suggestion to the contrary is legalism, and so therefore if I want to complain, I am free in Christ to complain. That is a very pervasive and heretical emphasis in the church today. It's one of the enemies of the gospel. It's antinomianism, it's lawlessness, it's believing there are no ethical expectations for followers of Jesus Christ after they come to him in repentance and faith. So what I'm saying is this person, in regard to their sin of complaining, is functioning in a way that is irreligious. Well, what's the other option, though? It would be equally destructive to simply grab a few Bible verses about being thankful and not complaining and trying to apply them apart from the foundation of the gospel, where the person and work of Jesus Christ is nowhere to be found. In other words, you're just trying to take a Bible verse and paste it on an unchanging heart. That's moralism. Going through the motions in a legalistic way that will be frustrating and it will not produce lasting change. So here's the question. How do we tether that particular desire to change to the gospel? Well, this kind of person is going to learn to begin their day by reflecting on and rejoicing in what Christ has already done on the cross. They're going to be honest about their own sin. See, irreligion nor religion is willing to do that. The gospel focuses on our own sin and therefore inherently makes us respond to the goodness of Christ in a way that is thankful. And it's pretty hard to be a complainer when you're tethering that aspect of your soul to the gospel. And then there's going to be substantial time and energy spent out crying to Christ, Lord, I know I cannot overcome this on my own, and I praise you that you died so that I could be freed from this sin, and you're resurrected, giving me the power to actually change in and through your strength. There's a difference between moralism, and by the way, if you just do it moralistically, I'm going to grab a verse of the Bible, and I'm going to try. I'm not going to complain today. At the end of the day, if you were actually successful in that for 24 hours, you know what you're going to end up being? Proud. About the fact that you didn't complain, and then you're right. See, moralism takes you to a really, really bad place. Now, let's switch to parenting. Let's say that you need help with your kids getting along with each other, which obviously I'm not talking about your kids, but somebody else's children who might hear this might have trouble. They might have trouble getting along with one another. Think about our grid. Do you realize some homes are extremely antinomian? They're lawless. They are child-centered. Kids are allowed to behave. They're allowed to treat one another in all sorts of selfish, sinful ways because the parent doesn't have the strength of character to stand up to the child's ire. And in that particular way, that home is functioning in a way that is lawless. It is irreligious. Jesus is nowhere to be found. But you realize the opposite of that is possible in a Christian home where we're just being moralistic. Johnny, you know the Bible says to be kind to your sister, go share your toys or I won't buy you another one. Where was Jesus in any of that? Tommy, go sit in the corner and write out Ephesians 4:32 100 times in your notebook. Where's the gospel in that? Or the classic redirection? Here, Joey, why don't you let your sister play with the ball while you play with this new truck I bought you? Or harsh discipline, just go to your rooms and don't come out until the snow thaws. And by the way, you can beat your kids into submission, right? And I'm using that metaphorically, but you can intimidate them at least until they get bigger than you. Or you can just slap all sorts of behavioral band-aids on them, even if they're biblical verse behavioral band-aids. But if at some point in that interaction you don't stop and bring everyone together and talk about the root of the issue, it's not that, well, we don't have enough toys around the house. The root of the issue is our own sin. And praise God, we have a Redeemer who gave his life and was resurrected from the dead to pay for and free us from our own sin. And so now let's get together and talk that through from the perspective of what is going on in your heart and the desperate need that you have for the gospel, the desperate need that you have to seek to please God with your choices instead of satisfy yourself. And I understand that how that conversation works out is going to depend on the age of your child. But it needs to be something better than just be good or just take two John 3:16s and call me in the morning. God, deliver us from irreligious parenting, but from religious parenting as well. Now lastly, urban ministry. I mentioned that last week I had the privilege on Christmas Eve of speaking at our various campuses, and I had the privilege of part of that to speak at the Christmas Eve service at the Hartford Hub. It was just a delightful, delightful experience for so many different ways, including dear Linda Schwartz, who led the Hartford Hub kids to make and decorate a bunch of sugar cookies. They were from heaven. They were like from heaven. And I didn't get that whole tray, by the way, in case you're wondering. But I got a pretty good keeping for sure. And what I loved about it, they also made some gift tins that they gave out to all kinds of people, including us. Every time I had one of those over Christmas, it was just a reminder of the growing group of delightful boys and girls and men and women that we're getting to meet down there. And I'm really glad for the work, aren't you, that Joey Wright and Lori Walters and just a whole bunch of other people are doing in that part of town, and to think about the opportunities that we're going to have when the new community center is open. I also really appreciate this. I appreciate Joey's humility. He's made it very, very clear we got a lot to learn. We have a lot to learn when it comes to urban ministry. Of course, that's true at all of our campuses, but it comes down to this. Think about our conceptualizations. See, on the one hand, we certainly don't want anybody anywhere to behaving in a way that is irreligious, in a way that is lawless. That's not going to help anybody. But is the message that we have at the Hartford Hub or at the North End Community Center or anywhere else, is it just simple moralism? Here's a verse to help you behave better. Here's a legalistic checklist. Start doing this and stop. Of course not. Which is why we're not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we're really glad for the growing number of men and women, boys and girls in that part of town who have placed their faith and trust, obviously not in their irreligion, but also not in their religious moralism. They're placing their faith and trust in the transformational power of the gospel of Christ. That's what we want to build on as we seek to be careful how we build. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I would pray for those who might be here today, and the truth is they've been building their eternal destiny on one of these wrong foundations. And Lord, we understand that many times in our homes it just be good. And culture affirms that, churches celebrate that. But Lord, it doesn't take us to the truth of the gospel that we cannot be good apart from your saving power. And Lord, I would pray for us as Christians to think hard about this. And to think about, even in our approaches to change, how easy it is to just grab a principle from the Bible, but to end up using it in a way that is really just moralistic. The person and work of Jesus is nowhere to be found. And so, Lord, would you help us to learn what it means to build on the foundation of the gospel to be careful how we build. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.